Well, it sounds like everybody had a good 15-minute break. Well, if you had your Bible open there to 1 Timothy, come back with me to Romans chapter 11 once again. We've been dealing once again with coming back and grabbing a hold of this information that I think is pertinent to our understanding the real impact of what it means to have our apostle give us this saying that deals with the way we think about time, that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And what that's to engender by grabbing a hold of this doctrine that we went over so long ago, but yet we covered it so quickly that maybe we didn't really get the depth of what it implies, and that there's a godly fear that a saint, especially a properly educated son, is to have in regard to this dispensation of grace coming to a close, and when we are taken off of this world and God raptures us by the Lord Jesus Christ coming down to catch us away, and how that this ending has some governing effect when it comes to the way we think about how we spend and use our time. I appreciated some of the comments at the break. Melanie could almost come up and give testimony to some things there, but it's obvious that some things really struck a chord, especially in the fact that as Gentiles who were in that status, we just time, because of the way it's gone, we never stop to think what it's like to be in that status. And for the Romans to have been in that status and just recently come out of it, what a glorious time it was for them to be able to do that, to be in that position, and it really should be that way today. And it should matter in the way in which you look at others, both the lost and your desire to get them saved, not that you get them saved, but to give them a clear shot by not screwing the gospel up, giving them plain information, and it should matter as to the saved. And by the way, when I say this, don't think that I'm standing up here waiting for you to bring in 400 people to the church. My understanding is you're largely going to be a failure in these areas. I mean, and I don't mean that you're failing, but you're largely going to get, failure shouldn't have been the word, rejected. I mean, 90% of the time, you're going to get rejected. But the point is to give it an opportunity. I can remember shortly before I left Graphic that there was a young man who used to work there, and he and I didn't see eye to eye on an awful lot of things. But I can remember, I think it was the last day I was there, that I took him aside because he had said some things to me, and we had said some things over the time we had been together, that it became apparent to me that he didn't understand what I meant as a Christian. And I pulled him aside and I gave him the gospel, and I said, I'm not here to evangelize you as far as beating you over the head with anything, but I want you to clearly understand something, because he was misunderstanding what I was saying. And I let him know that Jesus Christ, and I said, I said, you can take this information, do whatever you want with it. You're free to reject it and throw it away. But somebody needs to tell you. And I told him that Jesus Christ died for his sins at Calvary's cross, and that he was buried, and he died a real death, and he arose from the dead to give you. And I said, as if you're the only one he did that for. He did that for you. And if you would believe that, you can have eternal life. And at least over there, he was the last guy I witnessed. Of course, most of them were saved, so not a whole lot of opportunities. But most, and I don't know if he ever did. Probably not. Most of the time, you're going to get rejected. But you never stop trying. And you never stop learning and gaining the skill acquisition to be better at it every time. Where I remember when I first got saved, I was like, and freshmen, new believers, They're the funnest thing in the world to be around. They are so incredibly grateful to be saved, they want to tell everybody that they know. It's like being in love. You want everybody in the world to know about it. And the only thing they know is the gospel. They don't know Genesis from Revelations. And they got it, and they're wonderful to be around. Their enthusiasm and their delight, and it's sad to see them over time realize, I can't believe every single human being in the world wouldn't respond to this, when they find out how few really will. And the same thing can be said for when you get around a saint who first comes to see right division too, and see godly edifying. Anyway, those are things that we're tasked to do, and with time we get better and more skillful at it. But it's again something that is all going to end. And soon, and maybe very soon, this dispensation of the grace of God is going to be over. And the Gentiles are going to be that horrible, scruffy, unkept, uncared for, wild olive tree. And so there's some godly fear that comes into that, that's supposed to govern our mind and tear down any kind of high-mindedness. As verses 19 and 20 said, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. And so at the end of verse 20 there, after your thinking has been checked out and you're thinking properly about what God's done putting Israel's program in suspension and turning to us Gentiles in a new and altogether different program, once you're thinking properly about what God has done and why He's done it and the way He's done it, verse 20 ends, be not high-minded, but fear. And verse 21 is one of those verses that then comes along and acts almost as an answer to a begged question. Why in the world should I fear, Paul? Why? Verse 20, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. And one of the things in my little cartoon illustration up here is that you see, let's put this back this way. You see these guys down here. These are the guys that the eye should catch. These little branches that have been broken off and are laying on the ground. Just remember, God did that. He also made the graft. I think it's fascinating, by the way, that God is like the super-duper husbandman. He knows a lot about grafting things together and plant life, botany. Anyway, those natural branches should give you some pause. Because these guys over here, even though they're grafted into that wild olive tree, or the wild olive tree is grafted into the cultivated olive tree, one of the things those Gentiles can remember and see are those branches laying on the ground. God did that to His own nation. If He did that to them, then you need to be advised He has no compunction about putting this thing back and putting you out there in the wild where you were before. And so you have, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed. That's another fear-type warning. Lest He also spare not thee. Now, this isn't talking about individual salvation once again. You have a for, the particle of further explanation and further amplification. Plus an if in a first-class condition. It's a fact that God didn't spare the natural branches. He didn't spare national Israel. He's able to change this whole thing back, which means that God not only can do that, but He will change all this back the way it was before, and the Gentiles are going to be put out there in a position of not being specially treated by God as they once were. And really, you have to have a pretty good understanding at this point of, again, just how horrible it was to be out here wild and left alone. Of the position the Gentiles were in. And that calls, by the way, on us to understand some things that we're going to gain an understanding of as we go on in finish out chapter 13 of Romans in appreciating our Gentile roots, so to speak, to pick up on Cecil's great illustration. Because our Gentile roots are rooted in Baal worship. They're rooted in the Babylonian system. They're rooted in the mother. You see a lot of daughters. You know, some people think that Islam is the great whore, the great mother. What was it? Why is it that I can't remember that verse? I remember some of it, but I can never get it all. I'm looking at, you don't need to turn there. This is Revelation 17. Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. A lot of people are taking what's going on now in what they commonly call radical Islam, which I think they've got it reversed. I think the radical ones are the ones that live peaceably with Christians. But anyway, there's a lot of people think, well, that's what John was writing about and what God was talking about when he said Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots. That's because they can see that Islam is going to try to establish Muhammad as the Christ, as, you know, all this kind of thing. And I still don't see anything. My personal understanding is I still don't see anything but that's just one of the daughters of the mother. The mother is Baal. That's the mother. It's kind of like, what was that movie, Aliens, where they had all these little, I may have been something else, they had all these little pod things, and they're like all creepy, horrible things, but they're weaving their way through that to try to find where the mother of it all, or maybe that was the spider movie, Arachnophobia or something, where they've got all but they try to find the mother of it all. Well, that's what God's going to deal with, and we're going to do some work on that, by the way, to learn a little bit more about that. It's going to help us out when we understand some more things about the policy of evil and how it operates. But anyway, what I'm after is that really this becomes a very striking statement to us there in verse 21. If God spare not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Because that's where an appreciation of how horrible of a position the Gentiles were in is almost a necessity to really get the punch out of what's being said there. And oftentimes we don't have that appreciation for being twice dead Gentiles, dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, who aren't just that, but are also in the legal possession of the adversary of Satan himself, legally held under the power of darkness, and having, as Paul will say, to be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. God wasn't dealing with us or working with us back in his program with Israel. We had to claw our way in through proselyting into Israel's program and of being treated by God specially. And God had given us over to Satan, whereby we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel without Christ, without God in the world. Well, there's some fascinating things that we could look at there, but for time's sake, we're not going to do that. But I just, once again, I'm going to reserve a little bit of this to work on when we get to the right time to deal with that a little bit later on in our studies. But for now, we have a warning. To be not high-minded, but fear. And that's much more critical today as every day goes by to gain that appreciation, because it's much more difficult as days go by to get it over to you, because, as I say, there's no one in your line, whether they're parents, grandparents, great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, whatever, they've never experienced what it's like when Gentiles were without God in the world, without hope, and we're under the legal possession of the adversary. Well, like I say, I'm going to work that just a little bit more later on. But we have, be not high-minded, but fear. And then verse 21 comes along, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. again, a stark warning that the position we Gentiles find ourselves in this program change God has made, this place of being specially treated by God, take heed lest he also spare not thee. In other words, this thing isn't going to last forever. I'm going to put it back. And you guys are going to be out there. Now the dispensation of grace is ended. We're now back in the times of you're now back in the position of going to have to go through the wrath of God. They're going to go through the day of the Lord's wrath, and the dispensation of grace comes to an end. That's for the people of this earth, that's not going to be a good day. It's not going to be a good day. It's going to be a bad day. If you really think, and that's why I went over this, if you think for a moment that we're the thing, we, that this dispensation is the thing that's withholding the wrath of God, that we are the who that is hindering the revelation of the man of sin. You have read the book of the Revelation and know what's going to happen to the population of this earth. You know, it's amazing how little appreciation there is for just the influence, and it's not been perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but the influence that the United States of America has had on the world. And I don't mean politically, by the way. I mean in ways that none of the talk show hosts talk about. The United States of America has probably been responsible for some of the greatest evangelism that this world has ever known. And, of course, we prop up so many nations in this world today economically. What would happen if we were all gone? Well, that's speculation. Well, there is no speculation when it comes to what's going to happen when God removes the church, the body of Christ, off of this earth. It's not going to be happy days are here again. It may for a real short time, but it's going to be short-lived, and quickly it's going to become the worst time that this world has ever known. The greatest influence on this world right now is us. We have the legal right to the stage of this world. And we can actually do something even about the policy of evil if we just do it. Well, anyway. But that's why, this is why, take heed lest he also spare not. That's why you don't go around boasting against the branches. That's why you don't get high-minded. That's why you don't come along and say, oh, well, God's going to take me off the earth. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to be the bride of Christ. We're going to come back, and we're going to do this. No, that's arrogance and conceit and high-mindedness. It's not high-mindedness in the sense that you think you're better. It's high-mindedness in that you're assuming a program that's not yours. It's the same kind of high-mindedness of some football player running onto a baseball field with his pads on, thinking that he's going to play football. You're in the wrong game, buddy. Who do you think you are? Well, I think I'm a running back. Well, we're playing baseball. Get off the field. That's the kind of high-mindedness. That's the kind of goofed-up thinking and mentality that goes on today. And that's why you have to have a godly fear and respect for what God's doing today. That's a huge issue, because the truth of the matter is most Christians do not have any respect for what God... They don't have any respect for what God's doing today. How many believers do you really know outside of our local assembly who really even have a concept that God has any thinking about the heavenly realm? To most Christians, the heavens or this outer space is just a playground for us to blow billions and trillions of dollars in exploration. That's really about all it is. And after all, how many believers outside of our own assembly do you know that believe that when they die, they go to God's heaven and they're going to be in that heaven forever? Most of them think that. They get a cloud. I'm cloud 2017, and that's my cloud. And I'm going to lay on my cloud and bounce around, and I might bounce to your cloud someday, but then I'm going to just float around. There's no real concept out there, honestly. And most of them would be almost saddened if you were to tell them, yeah, you're going to be in the third heaven. You're going to be in, they don't know, third heaven, what does that mean? You're going to be in God's heaven, but it's going to be temporary. And then he's going to take you and he's going to place you as sons into this set, into outer space, what you call outer space, into the creature. You're like, oh, no, wait a minute. This is going way beyond Jesus loves me, this I know. I just can't comprehend anything more than that right now. And I'm saying this to be more of a reminder to me than it is to you. I forget that a lot. You know, when I hear some of your stories and we communicate, then I remember, oh yeah, most of the people you're talking to, they don't understand how God's Word works or any of these things. So it's very tough and takes a great deal of patience and discernment and skill to be able to encourage other believers. Huh? I've run into that too. You have some believers whose understanding of God's Word is so mixed up in the programs and what comes out of their mouth, it's almost like, I can't even encourage you. Because if I said what I need to say to you, you'd think I'm discouraging you. And you've got to find out how far down do I have to get to be able to start to communicate. You know? Because you're thinking, they're talking about, oh, please pray God take this terrible thing away. And you're thinking, well, a son wouldn't do that. So it's tough out there. It's amazing the ravages of the policy of evil and of believers' willingness to be ignorant of God's Word. Well, again, it's absolutely critical to remember that we're not dealing again with individual salvation or individual eternal security for one's salvation in this passage, which means that the issue of God not sparing thee has nothing whatsoever to do with your losing your salvation. It has to do with recognizing God has planned to bring this newfound Gentile grace status to an end one day and go back to the way things were before he brought in the change in programs. So verse 22 comes along and says, behold, this is something, by the way, when you get that word behold, this is something as a son, as a daughter, you're to gaze upon and you're to have capture and captivate your attention. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. And that's a way of thinking about it. The goodness and the severity. And when he's using that olive tree illustration, you can behold that. We'll put it back. There it is. And this isn't going to last forever. He's going to put it back, and he won't spare you. He didn't spare the natural branches. He won't spare you. And so we have behold. And at this point, you and I are told that we should now behold all this. You're supposed to take all this in and all the information you've been presented with that both brought about some correct thinking, taught you what to think and how you're supposed to behold and view this in the way your father views it. And that's the way you're looking. You're kind of looking at it through his eyes. And the behold tells you you now have some capacity to think about some things and have some godly perspective, if you will, to think about things in connection with what God's done suspending his program with Israel and bringing in this new and unknown before program that has him turning to the Gentiles in grace and accomplishing an entirely different program that has to do with the heavenly realm with them in mind. And this is to be now set your viewpoint up from now on. And you're supposed to be able to behold some things about God's goodness and about God's severity. And don't let that term goodness pass you by. You should now have some a better appreciation for that, thinking again that it's just God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food type stuff. But you're able to understand, especially from really surveying, as we did back then, Israel's program, and remembering that when Israel put themselves in a position to be worthy of those five courses of punishment coming upon them, when they put themselves into that position to begin going through these, that Israel put themselves in a position that they reached a point. And we don't have time to go back and look at all this, but just as a reminder, that ought to be sufficient. Israel quickly reached a point where God could no longer be good to them. Right? We looked at a bunch of passages back then when we saw that, when the remnant finally did, and they will respond positively to the Lord, when they did hear in his earthly ministry, and he had that little flock, and out here, when that remnant will respond positively to the Lord, to Jesus of Nazareth, that one of the things that God can do, and we saw this back in that so-called Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 30, God will come along and he'll say, I can finally be good to them. And again, we're not going to go through and document all of that because we've kind of been through that, but I was going to take one example of that. But you can go back there in Jeremiah 31 and you can look it up on your own. Just look at the first 14 verses of Jeremiah 31 and you'll see that. This isn't talking about goodness and severity in just any old way. Paul isn't just come along saying, you know, God is really good and he can be really severe too. But this has a goodness and severity in a particular specific context. And just like it was with the nation of Israel, God's goodness was withheld to us Gentiles because of our negative, our improper response, and because God giving us up and over to Satan and the adversary as unfit for him to be able to be utilized in dealing with or working with. But now, and that's not lost on you, but now, in this dispensation of grace, God has grafted us into the cultivated olive tree. That is critical information, just so that you don't think that God ever came along and said, you know what, you Gentiles look pretty appealing to me. There wasn't anything. We didn't look appealing to him. And I was going to say it this way. There wasn't anybody else around. There wasn't any other choice. But God isn't without choice. I mean, he could have just created somebody. That's part of the grandeur of this. A part that I probably have been very bad at teaching. Part of the grandeur of this is that God didn't look. I mean, think about it if it were you. You come along and Israel is, and again, God doesn't interrupt the program because Israel is so big of a screw up. But God's got two realms that he's going to have to take back, right? So he's got one realm, and the people he's trying to deal with and work with, they just aren't doing very well. They're so screwed up that he's had to stop even being their God because they didn't want him as their God anymore. And they're no longer his people. Then he comes to the point where he's going to interrupt the program. Well, the only other alternative that he's got are Gentiles who are twice dead, who back here he'd given up, and given over to the adversary. Think about what would you have done? Let me put it this way. What would you have done if you had ultimate, unlimited, omnipotent, creative power? What would you have done? I do believe I'd have created me a whole other race. But then what would you think of me if I did that? Well, maybe you'd think I was pretty cool. And after all, that's the biggest issue in anybody's mind with whatever they dress, listen to, eat, where they go, what they do. It cool. If Satan ever created the most powerful, manipulative issue in the universe, all he had to do is create cool. So you might look at me as being pretty cool. Well, he's a showing his power. He can create a whole other race of people. Maybe I'd create them on another planet and bring them down to this planet. I'll work with them. They'll become my one new man. But if you think about that for a moment, wouldn't it be even more cool or more powerful for God to say, you know that group of people that I gave up so long ago? I'm going to show you how great my glory is, and my power is, and my genius is, that I can work with them. I'm going to graft them in to my tree. Now that doesn't display God's cool. That displays your Father's character. That displays something about your Father's love and your Father's goodness and forbearance and mercy. Yeah, he could have created a whole other group of people and dealt with them, but it wouldn't have displayed what he wants to display about himself. And you're the means to display the greatest things about God that's ever been displayed so far. You are. Now, there's a reason why we should be excited as Gentiles receiving such grace today. Well, he goes on here. Let's finish this up for the little bit that we got to do here. Just like that cultivated olive tree enjoying the root and the fatness, how good God is now to us that we enjoy its root, its fatness, which we couldn't do before. And even though some of the things we've covered here and some of the things I'm talking to you about are very general and basic, the truth is that that's something that we're to behold it. And in all of our Father's goodness and providing all along a way that He could turn to us Gentiles. He didn't have to turn to another group that He invented or created. But He left Himself away. You say, He gave us up. He gave us up. He gave us over. That's right. But He also left Himself away to be able to turn to us and by grafting us in, have us partake of His root, and He could turn to us in the revelation of the mystery. And so that's very impressive. And it should cause that behold to be there in our thinking about what God has in mind to accomplish in how He's going to repossess the heavenly places by utilizing us to liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption. I'm not saying that the church, the body of Christ, are all Gentiles. You understand that, right? A Jew, a true bloodline, full-blooded, natural Jew can be as much a part of the body of Christ as you and I can. But he's not working through the nation of Israel or the Jews today. They're just looked at as anybody else, which is the way they were supposed to view themselves to begin with. Even though they were specially treated, they were always to think that we're nothing different naturally than any Gentile. I mean, there wasn't. You had sometimes the difference between God's chosen and a nation, a Gentile nation, who was partly of the same bloodline. I mean, you've got Jacob and Ishmael. Anyway, and Ishmael is just another nation, what he created. And they've been fighting ever since. Jacob and Esau. Did I say Isaac and Ishmael? Anyway, well, I don't know if I'm starting to blather on. But the issue of beholding is just an amazing thing, and we're to really be able to contrast that between what we were in God's sight as we existed in the uncircumcision before God brought in the dispensation of grace, and how we now stand in His sight. And that's designed to make a big impact upon our thinking at this point. So let's just real quickly turn to this issue of the severity and see the excellency of that word severity, because there's a shade of meaning to severity that makes it the most excellent choice of words when God comes along and describes His dealings and what He's done to Israel. His severity has fallen upon them. Well, for one thing, you can define severity as, you know, when something is severe, it's usually thought of as being very strict, very stern. Severity is when describing the way you're treated, is very severe treatment, discipline, punishment, or the like. But severity carries a shade of meaning that's perfectly suited to the context in view here. Behold the goodness and the severity. And this term severity, whenever the word severity is used, the shade of meaning that it carries is the threat of heavy consequences. However, it's the threat of heavy consequences or severe. We often use the word severe with you're going to have severe consequences. Severity is always thinking about the consequences that come out of whatever action you're involved in, and it's heavy consequences to those who don't comply with certain things. So therefore, in the way in which we're told here to behold what God has done to Israel and the severity that has fallen on them, that's to conjure up in a good way in our thinking everything that's been set forth back in God's Word to have an intelligent understanding of what went on, especially when they got into this fifth course of punishment and what happened in that climactic stage when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, when they, as Paul gives us that information prior to this, when they stumbled at that stumbling stone and when they fell. And those that stumbling and falling, especially suffering the consequences, the severity of that, of their state being accursed from Christ now. That's the status that Israel is in. That's what's going to get resolved with that day of wrath. By the time you get to the end of that day of wrath and the beginning of that kingdom, Israel's no longer going to be in that position. All of that darkness will be over. All the storm will be past. And everything that Israel was to learn about themselves, even before the law took place, they will have learned. The remnant will have learned it. The remnant will be living it and experiencing it. They're going to be able to go into that kingdom with great reward. They're not going to be left in outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth and all that kind of thing. And all Israel shall be saved. There's going to be a nation there. It may be very small to begin with, but it's going to be a nation that's going to be saved. And when you think about the severity that they've gone through, and not only went through, but had experienced when the day of the Lord's wrath hit, well, our Father takes all that, and He tells us about that issue of what happened to Israel, and says, you're supposed to behold that, view them during this dispensation of grace that we're in, as those to whom the severity of God has fallen. In other words, Israel's now, and for the entire duration of this dispensation, as long as it's in effect, Israel is presently suffering the consequences of their non-compliance with the law contract. And even more specifically, their non-compliance to the work and the testimony of the Holy Ghost that took place during that 1 year of forbearance and mercy right there. And so there's an awful lot that goes into those two expressions. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. And looking at Israel is going to give you a behold of both of those things. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, Israel as a nation, but toward thee, goodness. That's the general issue of us Gentiles now being in a position for God to be good to us, as He wanted to be good to the nation of Israel. Now His goodness is extended to us, and His mercy and His long-suffering and His forbearance that leads thee to repentance. As Paul says over there in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And he says, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. If thou continue in his goodness, that has nothing to do with individual salvation, nor does it have anything to do with the possible loss of your eternal life. That's a phrase simply, that's a statement that describes what God is doing in this dispensation of grace. He's being good to us Gentiles. If thou continue in his goodness, if you continue in this dispensation of grace, he's able to do you and I good. And we experience his goodness to us, having changed our status in his sight, and especially treating us, we're grafted into that. The goodness that he's talking about there is what you see in that illustration of that olive tree. Behold. Oh. Behold darkness. There it is. Being grafted. Here's his holiness, and he's being good to us. That graft is our lifeline. Because we're partaking of a root. And by the way, that root being the holiness of God, what's the fruit that we're supposed to be producing unto holiness? The only way that's possible is because we're grafted in to that root structure. That's our lifeline. So we're in a position where, once again, God's goodness is being given to us as long as this dispensation continues on. And it's not going to continue on forever. The window of Gentile opportunity, as it exists today, is getting smaller as every day passes by. And then, therefore, we have otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off, which simply means God will cut off the graft and put the Gentiles back as the wild olive tree into the wild, left alone into our former status, and then there won't be a dispensation of grace in effect anymore. And God will return to his program with Israel. And finally, there in verses 23 and following, he sets forth exactly what he's going to do, and we're not going to go on into all of that. That's really as far as I wanted to go for now. But that's a pressing issue that comes back to this dealing with the godly thinking and living and labor. And when it comes to that godly thinking of now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. My hope is that by this point, things are really beginning to click as to why that word is used, and the fear factor now, instead of using pressure like I was using before, it's really a fear that we're supposed to have that's healthy, that's godly, that is honoring the beholding of what we were taught back here in Romans 11, that now we're to take and realize this has a bearing upon the way we use and spend our time in its wisest way possible. Well, does that make sense? And hopefully some connections. I think that we'll spend some time on Wednesday maybe doing some interaction. We probably ought to do that before our break, but we'll see. And but that needs to be able to really make an impact upon your thinking, so that when you're over there in Romans 13, you realize your thinking is being transformed. That it's just not some mild jolting of our memory, but that we're to actually take that and begin to see how powerful that can be to make real discerning judgments in connection with our time. Well, I think we'll stop it right there for now, and we will pick this up then on Wednesday night, and after that we'll be on break for a week for summer vacation or summer break, and hope you enjoy that safely and get some good time off. So I'll see you back here then on Wednesday night with our heads back.